All right, church. As the philosopher Andy Mineo says, I'm coming in hot because you gave me 2 weeks off. So be ready. I'm just saying, hopefully you got your Bible with you. The worship team giggles as they leave. Hopefully you've got a pen as well. If you're watching online and you're under a blanket, you're not in a position of learning. So sit up, get in a position where you are ready to hear what God has to say. We're in Exodus chapter 13. That's where we find ourselves. I think Chuck and Michael did a fantastic job the last couple weeks walking through these plagues. But one question I have for you I want to start off with is the small group that I'm a part of, we ask a question, and it really got me thinking, and I'd like to know from you what you think. And my question was, other than the 10th plague, because that would be cheating, the first nine plagues, which one for you and your family is the worst, okay? Now, I'm asking this question. I actually want an answer because you're allowed to talk in church. So which one for you and your family, what would you go, that's nuts?
Frog.
Locust?
Darkness.
Gnats. Oh. Yeah, boils. Hey, one of the dudes over here goes, boils. And all the men are like, yeah. So in our family, if my wife would have anything to say with it, frogs for a month, she would hurt somebody. That would just not be good for me. It's flies. I walk around, one fly in the house. I have a fly swatter. They all make fun of me. A month of flies, I would lose it. I would lose it. And so I know we look at that and we laugh at that, but it's pretty nuts, isn't it, to think these are the plagues that rolled through to free a nation. And I don't know if you were able to be with us last week. I thought Michael did a great job in helping us understand this concept of we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Like, we've heard that in churches, but we don't always connect it back to this very story that God not only rescued the nation of Israel, that the God who rescued Israel is the same God that has rescued us. It's the same God who has redeemed us, the same God who has repurposed us, and that you and I have been saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb covered us, that we've been saved. And it was an amazing picture that was painted. And this morning is perhaps the pinnacle of the entire Old Testament. If you're looking for the climactic event of your entire Old Testament, this is it. This is the story that every other prophet refers back to. This is the story where God does this and then gives himself a brand new name based on this instance. This is what the entire nation of Israel, to this very day, is called to remember. This morning we're going to be looking at the parting of the Red Sea. An amazing story, and what you're going to do is you're going to see this incredible and this true story happen in three distinct movements, okay? The three movements you're going to see is you're going to see that God sets apart, you're going to see that God sets direction, and in this third movement, you're going to see that God sets free. And I think what you're going to see is in these powerful movements, I think you're going to see that we have received these same things as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. These are the promises he's given to us for our salvation as well. Look at verse 1. The first thing we're going to see that God does with the Israelites after redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb is that he sets them apart. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moshe, so it says, Yahweh said to Moshe, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether human or animal. Why? God says, because they belong to me. It's the same answer my dad often gave me when I questioned him. Because I said so. Because this is what I want, and it doesn't matter what you think or expect or whatever. And if you keep asking, at least my dad, it didn't go well, right? If you kept pushing, it didn't go well. And God says, why? Because this is what is mine. So he sets them apart, and you're going to see this framed in the next several verses as Moses describes this feast of unleavened bread. It's designed to have this same idea of God setting them apart. He institutes a feast because he's going to set them apart. So drop down with me to verse 9 for a second. We'll go back up in a moment. But verse 9 says, this observance of this feast will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. He's telling them to remember. He's saying something very important just happened. But then look at verse 11. It says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and he gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. And then he says, drop down to 14. It says, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He says, your kids are going to ask about this very moment. Have an answer. Don't look at them and go, I don't know. That's ridiculous. You know, I've told you, this is what you are to do. This is what you are to say to your kids, why we're doing this. And so God is saying right out of the gate, I'm instituting a Passover meal. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a week-long festival right after it, because from this point forward, I want you to know that you are mine. I have purchased you. From this point forward, everything about you belongs to me. Everything. And God says, and I want you to set aside your firstborn child. Why? Because that child should have been sacrificed, but instead I covered you by the blood of the Lamb. So what is due me, I left with you, and I provided a way. And so from this point forward, for the rest of your generations, you're going to take your firstborn child. You're going to consecrate them to me. You're going to set them apart unto me. I sacrificed unto death for you. Now you and your family are going to be set apart in everything you do, say, and go for me. And so being set apart means freedom. That's what it means. Being set apart actually lends itself to freedom. See, God is freeing them, but we think that freedom is the absence of chains. That's what we think. We're told that freedom is the absence of chains, but that's not freedom. Moses didn't go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go, period. He said, let my people go so that we may go and worship. The absence of chains is not freedom. The presence of God is freedom. That's the difference. But culture doesn't tell you that. See, God defines true freedom this way. Freedom is not the absence of enslavement to mastery. That's culture. Freedom is actually a new righteous enslavement to a holy master. That's true freedom. See, our culture tells us that true freedom is just getting out from under oppression. Just get out from under oppression. That's freedom. That freedom is getting out from underneath any and every kind of mastery. But the biblical idea of freedom is not just, hey, listen, you're free to just go do whatever you want. Go say whatever you want. Go live wherever you want. Go do whatever. No, you are free to serve God as you were originally created to serve him, and in the joy that comes with that. You want freedom? Serve him, because then you'll find your joy. Then you'll find your purpose. That's where true freedom is found. And this is what God wants for them and for us. Boy, I miss preaching. Right? You know, boy, it's been a minute since I've been up here. So this very lives, their very lives have been purchased by God, and they've been now be set apart for the rest of their days for his purposes and his glory. By the way, not Pharaoh's glory. It's set aside for God's glory. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. See, we think we've been saved for other reasons. And so what we do is we live differently. We spend our days living for money. We spend our days living for people. We spend our days living for another person or sports or schedules and all sorts of stuff or whatever. But we've been set apart for the rest of our days so that we may spend every single moment living for his glory. So you've been set apart for your workplace. You've been given gifts and talents to do what you do so that you will be a marketplace missionary for his glory. God doesn't need your widgets. You've been set aside with your glory, with all your talents, and you stand. I was at the Bucks game last night. They're all have, the, you know, everyone's got their hands in the air. No, they've been given gifts so that they may proclaim the glorious and marvelous deeds of Jesus Christ. That's why they've been given it. We've been given what we've been given for his glory. So God didn't just save you for you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that you've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So now live the rest of your days glorifying him with your bodies. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that you and me, we're a chosen race, right? We're a holy priesthood. That's what he said. We're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession now, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of me. No, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the idea of consecration. This is what it means for us to be set apart. So God didn't save you so that you could just go do whatever you want. God saved you so that you would be his, period. That sounds like a dad, doesn't it? Right? I saved you so that you are mine, period. But you realize this isn't just our physical bodies. This is more than that. There's a second aspect about this set apart, and you see it here in verse 3. So kind of look back up there. Part of this aspect of setting apart is that God not only set apart their physical lives, but God is calling them to set apart their affections as well. Some of us have a harder time setting apart our affections than our physical lives. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, into the land of the Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land that's just flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony. He says, you are to remember in this month for 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. And we read that, and we yawn, and we stretch, and we're ready to be done with our Bible reading for the day. But there is something very profound here, because this, right after this, is where he says, answer your sons a certain way. That's what happens right after this. And so what we see here is that God institutes not only a meal for remembrance, the Passover, but he also institutes a festival that's to be remembered every single year from this point forward, so that nobody, absolutely nobody, forgets that he is a God who saves and he is a God who brings you out, that he is the one that brings you out. He looks at them and says, never forget. We get caught up and want to ask crazy questions like, why no yeast? Why can't it be in our borders? And I'm thinking, you're missing the point. You're missing the bigger point. What we're seeing is that God is going to literally be defining their calendar throughout the entire year. He is instituting feasts and meals all throughout their calendar because he says, you need to remember something. Every feast, every festival are to be a critical marker that continually reminds them of God's saving power so that they will never forget what he has done. These feasts and festivals are going to bring renewal. They're going to bring remembrance. They were designed to bring a holy rhythm to their year in order to propel their affections towards God, because left to ourselves, our affections quickly drift to lesser things. Left to ourselves, our affections will quickly drift to lesser things. And so God says, I'm going to give you some things throughout the year that's going to propel your affections back to me. So God has set them apart here. But see, one of the reasons we come to church isn't just so that our spouse is pleased with us. We don't go to church because my mom made me. That's not why we go. Being in a community is incredibly important because being in a community is one of the things, one of many, that helps us remember. It marks our calendar to never forget the one who saved us, to never forget the one who redeems us. And every time we miss, because what happens is we used to go every week. And then we go every couple weeks. And then, you know, that season hits, whatever season it is for you, and we go like, you know, once a quarter. And don't look now, we're a Creaster, right? Creasters are Christmas and Easter people, right? Don't look now, that's where we land. We only show up at church. Those are now the markers. It used to be weekly markers. Now we're sort of down to just twice a year markers. And if we look closely at our calendars, the things of God is not what drives us. It used to drive us. Here, God's saying, your calendar should drive you. Apparently, your day planner matters to God. That's what he's setting up here. But you know what drives our schedules instead? Our kids' sports schedule. You know what drives our schedules? Our vacations, our social engagements, maybe my work schedule, all of those sorts of things. And all those things are good, by the way, in and of themselves. I'm not disparaging those. But if we're honest, that's what tends to define the remembrances and celebrations throughout our year. The remembrances and celebrations rarely center on the power of a saving God. We will celebrate our physical birthdays, but when's the last time your family celebrated someone's spiritual birthday? When's the last time your family had a crazy experience on a mission trip that forever changed the trajectory of your family? That was really cool. Don't celebrate that. I mean, it's not something that's a part of your everyday rhythm. You look back on it with fondness and you recall it, but it doesn't propel your affections every year to a good and holy and gracious and saving God. Because if we're not careful, me included, by the way, this is confession time for all of us. Jesus just sort of becomes the wallpaper in the background of our lives. It just sort of colors everything. It reminds me of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a cool psalm. Psalm 90 is a psalm that Moses writes. He writes this psalm, but he writes it after the desert journey. So right here in Exodus 13, like we're just entering it. Well, when he's done, he writes Psalm 90. He writes it after he's buried 3 million fellow people. 3 million people that he's buried on this 40-year wilderness journey. And he writes here, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I thought, how do we take this seriously? What markers do I need to put down in my schedule so that my affections don't drift? So that I remember the amazing things that God has done in my life and in my family's life. Where do we need to be intentional in our schedules to make sure as a family and as an individual, we do not experience mission drift. We don't experience affection drift in our lives because it happens so easy and God knows that our schedules matter. And they're important in keeping our eyes fixed on him. And so he addresses their day planners. Who'd have thought? And so that their affections would not only be pulled towards him, they would also not be pulled away from him. Very important about our day planners, because our day planners pull us towards something, and they also keep us from straying. And so God has set them apart, but now God is going to set direction for them. He's going to provide guidance for these people, the ones that he saved and redeemed. And what I love is he's going to do this through his continual abiding presence. Look at verse 17. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. And every guy just rolled his eyes because we make good time, right? We need to make good time. Apparently God says you're not making good time. It says, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So he says, I'm not going to take you the fastest way, but when you walked out, you're going to be ready for battle. And what I wonder what these people thought. Like they're taking the long way. If the person leading you is taking the long way, oftentimes we're like, excuse me, don't believe me? On the way home from church. Take the long way home. Don't tell your family. See how long before everyone's like, I'm losing it, you know, right? And you're, you know, because they want to get home right now. We want the fastest, most direct way, especially after the 11:30 service, because they're hungry. Right? They want to get home right now. We want fast, easy, direct. And God knows that that might not be the best way. See, we have the privilege of being on the other side of this event. So we see God's goodness, right? We see God's provision. We see his kindness and his mercy and his sovereignty. You know, but when you're the one walking, we want fast, right? Easy, direct. You know, it's a small world until you have to walk home. right? They're not so small anymore, right? You know, and so this is the idea that's happening here. See, the fastest route, the quickest route was for Moses to take them north a little bit. The fastest way was to head up into the Gaza Strip. That's where they needed to go. They were going to come face to face, though. If they went into the Gaza Strip, they were to come face to face with the Philistine army. And God knows that even though these people are dressed for battle, they are not ready for battle. By the way, that's churches today. There's a lot of churches who think they're dressed for battle, and God's like, aren't you cute? You're not ready at all. And so God takes us a different way oftentimes. And so he knew that if they saw the Philistines, that they would get weak and faint and want to go back into slavery in Egypt. Quick side note that makes me laugh. Every time I say Philistine, anybody know what my mom's name is? Phyllis Dean. Come on. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. That's pretty great, right? Okay. Can we edit that? You know, like, right? And so what we see here is we see God's omniscience because God could see what they could not see. God knew what they did not know. And so as a loving father, he begins to reroute them the long way. Now, we love that picture, right? As long as it's for them. I love this picture as long as you don't take me the long way. Like what I want God to do, God can take you the long way. I'm fine with that. But with me, I want God to be my cosmic bouncer. I want him to remove all of those obstacles so that I can stay on the fastest, most direct route. Why? Because we live in a culture of instant. Don't believe me? When you sit in the drive-thru at McDonald's and that voice doesn't say, hello, welcome to McDonald's, may I take your order? If that doesn't happen within, I don't know, 2 or 3 seconds, how long until you go, yeah. Or the guy in front of you or lady is on their phone, the line moves and there's a gap, 8 feet. They don't pull up. How long until you just get all fluffed up? And that horn, you just wanna honk that horn? Like, how long does it take? And that's just a drive-through at McDonald's. And I'm going, we've become a people of the now. We've become a people that haven't learned. We look like, I don't like the fact that God sees what I cannot see, that God knows what I do not know because I am not a person of patience. I want to be. We are not a people that rest in the sovereign omniscience of God. I don't like the fact that he sees what I can't see until after the fact, and I realize, oh, he saw that. Okay, now I'm happy. As long as he chooses to reveal that to me. But in the moment, I'm not happy at all. We have to become a people who don't roll our eyes when God takes us the long way. Because that's what we do now. What if, like, don't believe me? When's the last time when you knew you were taking the long way, where God rerouted you in a place that does not seem like it's the fastest, it is not the easiest, it is not what you consider the best way, do you stop and look at him and go, God, you know what? Thank you for being my all-knowing God. Thank you for protecting me from my Philistine army. Thank you. Thank you for not turning me over. I thought I was ready for that battle, but apparently you knew that I wasn't. Thank you, thank you, thank you. No, the eye rolls come out in droves for us because we have to learn to live like God really is good, that God really is for me, that God really is sovereign and in control and holy and faithful, and that means he just might reroute your life sometimes. I wonder if we would see God through this lens, if our gripings would turn to praisings. That'd be a fun church. We got together and we celebrated that my life just got rerouted by God. That's a different Sunday, folks. And so God is faithful to direct here, but notice how he does it. Look at verse 21. It says, by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. What a great picture. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now, how overwhelming would this be? These people have been in slavery, what, 430 years. They've been crying out to God. They've been oppressed, beaten, enslaved. Their firstborns were being killed, all this kind of stuff when Moses was being raised up. Remember this whole story? They haven't heard from God at all. And now God is not only showing up, God is showing up in an amazing way. They're beginning to see and sense his presence at every turn. And now for the first time in forever, God's abiding presence is not just speaking to Moses, it's speaking to them. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now his very presence is guiding them. And if you think about it for a second, don't we all kind of want this whole cloud thing going on in our lives? Like when I was dating, it would have been so much easier if the cloud just sort of settled over Lori. And I was like, I'll take that one. Because that's where the cloud settled, right? That would be way easier. Or if like job changes, or if I had to move, or whatever the big decisions. If I just had a cloud just settle, it seems like life would be so much easier. But when you think about it, isn't that exactly what the Lord has done for us? I mean, think about it. Immediately after the Passover, our salvation... Immediately after that, after he redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, what did he instantly give me? The Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. His abiding presence isn't just in front of me. His abiding presence lives within me. In fact, Jesus himself said, you know, it's better for you to have this whole Holy Spirit thing than to have me walking in front of you or next to you. That's what's actually better for you. It's going to go better for you than if I walked right beside you. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Because think about that. That's nuts that we actually have it better because the Holy Spirit is permanently inside of me, sealing me, comforting me, guiding me, encouraging me, convicting me, challenging me. Like our GPS is recomputing. He's doing that over and over, and he's working in harmony with the will of God through the counsel of his word, illuminating every single page. Church, if there's ever an amen moment, that's it. Amen. That's the Holy Spirit moment. You see, because his story is our story. Because remember, in chapter 12 is the salvation story. Then as you move into 13, it begins to say, you've been set apart just like we have been. And he says he's going to set direction just like we have been for his people. But now he comes to the third and the primary movement. Because he says, you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He says, you have been set apart for me. You've got true freedom under the mastery of Jesus Christ now. And now I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who's going to give you direction. But here's this final movement that God is going to set his people free. And you hear that and you thought, well, I thought they were already free because like they're not in Egypt anymore. Yes, they are free. They are judicially free, if that makes sense. They've been legally freed from Pharaoh and they are gone now. A price has been paid for their freedom, but there is still a power that remains, a residual power, a power that controls them. It doesn't control us today, but it controls them, a power that has crippled them. It doesn't cripple us today. And that power is fear, worry, and anxiety. That's only them though, right? We don't wrestle with that at all. Our culture doesn't wrestle with that. I mean, that is what is crippling these people. They are in another kind of bondage. And so chapter 14 starts off with the Lord telling the people to camp in a specific spot. So here is God going to take how many million people on a 40-year camping trip. And he says, this is the first KOA that I want you to park. That's verse 1 and 2. Pull up to this KOA, stop here. And the thought is, why? Well, look at verse 3. It says, Pharaoh will think, park at this KOA right here, because Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, his hardened heart, and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. But look at verse 5. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them. Imagine that, right? Shocker. Pharaoh changes his mind again. And they said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. That's such a nice way to say that, isn't it? We've lost their services. I've never thought when someone was enslaved that I've never thought, oh, we better not free them. We've lost their services. That's like when Moses saw the whole burning bush thing, right? It's like, what is this strange thing I must see? You kind of go, really? Is that really how it happened? I got some questions. But anyways, verse 6. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the absolute best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, why he had to tell us that both, but with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. So again, Israel is legally and judiciously free. They've been set free by the blood of the Lamb, but something still has them in chains. Watch right here the worry, the fear, and anxiety that still has them in chains. Verse 10 says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? No, they did not say that. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Oh, how quickly people change when worry and fear and anxiety has them in chains. Oh, how quickly we change what we believe, how we act, where we go, when worry and fear and anxiety has us in chains. So here's the people. They've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They saw the miraculous, didn't they? These people walked out of Egypt. They went from death to life. And as they leave Egypt, they walk out boldly. God called the shot. These people, when they leave Egypt, go to their neighbors' houses, knock on the door and say, can I go through your jewelry box? Because I'm going to take it all anyways. And it's like the kid at, you know, maybe I was the only one that did this, on Halloween, the house that put out just the bowl. That whole bowl's going in, right? If you're the first kid there, you know that. I'm a pastor now. I don't know what to tell you. They're going in these people's houses and they're dumping jewelry boxes in. They're going, oh, by the way, I'm going to go in your garage. I'm going to take out your jet ski. I'm going to take all your power tools. And then let's go to your mini storage unit because I'm going to rummage through there and take all the things that I want. And here's the people, according to scripture, that does all of that. They walk out arms full. It says they walk out proudly, chin up, shoulders back. They're just marching out. Yeah, we're taking all. We're looting you and you're helping us. And these are the same people that just saw 9 months of plagues, saw the power of God, and they're walking out high-fiving each other, and they're just loving life. Three verses later, boldness and confidence and faith turn to fear, worry, and anxiety. And truthfully, we would too a little bit, wouldn't we? Like if you walk out carrying all the stuff and you get out, and on this side you've got the Red Sea, and on this side you've got an army full of men whose firstborn was just killed by your God, tell me you wouldn't go, you know, like there wouldn't be a little bit of a, okay, we need another miracle. It would test your faith. You'd be worried. See, they've been saved from the penalty of their slavery, but we find here they are still in need of deliverance from the power of that slavery. And this is exactly what happens with us, isn't it? Because this is our series in Romans all over again. It's Romans 3:5 tells us that we are free from the penalty of our sin because of the shed blood of the Lamb on the cross. We have been liberated, right, from death to life. The penalty's been paid, but then Romans 6-8 tells us that the power of sin is still there, that there's a power waging war inside of us, and even though you're legally free, you still need a power to save you because your king has changed, yes. You are now under King Grace and King Sin has gone, but that king still calls your phone, doesn't he? He still calls you and says, hey, why don't you come back and look again? Hey, why don't you come back and participate again? It's not that big. You're saved now. You're good. You've got your ticket to heaven. He has to forgive you. Just come back and partake, participate, enjoy. It's not a big deal. And that phone call just keeps ringing and ringing. That old master is still calling your phone. And even though he has no rights over you, he is still trying to exert influence over you. And so he calls. And he beckons, and he invites your flesh. And so even though the penalty of your past has been paid for, we need him to save us. We need him to sanctify us every day from the flesh that keeps calling. He has both saved us, and we need him to save us. Does that make sense? That's what happens with them, and it's the same thing that happens with us. But that's not all that's going on here. Glance at verse 4 again. See, if you look at verse 4, God called this shot really early. So I love that. He says, this is what's going to happen. Y'all aren't going to stop it. I'm doing it anyways. But he has something else that has to be overthrown in their lives. And so that's when you look down at verse 13. It says, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Some of you need to underline that verse. Some of you need to take that verse, write it on a card, put it on your mirror so you see it every morning. You need to put it in your car, on your workplace cubicle. You need to have it up in front of you. You need to memorize it because oftentimes the best and only way to fight fear, anxiety, and worry is to be still and let God fight for you. We don't like that though, do we? Because I'm really busy in trying to fight this. You know, because I got to figure it all out, right? This is all up to me. And so I'm trying to take control, trying to manage things. And I'm playing that satanic game called what if. That's what Satan wants you to play. He'll play that game with you until you die. That's his game. That is his major game. For those who struggle with worry, fear, and anxiety, you play the what if game and you're probably a professional. You'd go to the Olympics, the United States, and get a gold medal, multiple gold medals. You're the Michael Phelps of worry and anxiety and stress. And maybe we need to listen to the New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, but Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch. The Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Moses is telling the people, deliverance will not come by your power. Because your salvation by the blood of the Lamb did not come by your power in the first place. It didn't come by anything that you did. God says, I did it. And the same thing is still true. The same power that saved you and brought you from death to life is the same power that still sustains you and saves you every single day. It's the same power. It's so crazy to me that the people in churches quote verses like, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works. You know, it's by faith. People that know that God did it all for them, that they did nothing, absolutely nothing to earn their salvation, they can quote the verse, but when it comes to their present addictions, they believe and act like they have to put it to death themselves. Whether it's an addiction to food, or anxiety, or money, or pornography. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol, relational addictions, or the addiction of hurry. Whatever addiction that you might find yourself enslaved to, why do we continue to live like God's grace is sufficient to save me from hell, but it's not sufficient to save my marriage? How did that happen? How is it not sufficient enough to save you from your addictions? To save you from worry and anxiety that somehow now, after being asked to do nothing for your own salvation, for your own justification, for your own right standing before God, now for some reason you have to earn your own freedom from the sin that so easily entangles, and I have to somehow now perform every day for my sanctification. Satan is whispering in your ear words like shame, guilt, embarrassed. What are they going to think about you at church? What? You need to get your act together. Those are lies from the pit of hell. The truth is, the same power that saved you is the same power that sustains you. Because you can go read, by the way, all the Oprah books you want. You can read all the self-help books you want, because you know what you're going to get? A lot of self-help. And that's kind of it. We need a power that is greater than us, and that power now lives in us. It's why Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need, everything, not parts of it, everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own power, for his own glory and goodness. And now this is the pinnacle event of the entire Old Testament. Here is what almost every other book in Scripture harkens back to. Every prophet uses this name of God. God takes this moment, changes his name, and says, now my name is the God who saves my people. He actually gives himself this name. How great would that be if you could give yourself that name? But it'd have to be true. But that's what he does. He does it right here. You've got this massive sea on this side, another angry, massive army on the other side. And they all look at Moses. You know what Moses says to them? Get moving. That's what my dad used to say to me when we'd go on vacation. And I'd get caught up with a pack because I'm an overpacker. And I'd still be packing. I got to do this. My dad's like, get moving. I still got stuff to do. Get moving. That's what happens right here. He says, get moving. But the people are like, where? This side is an ocean. This side is an army. Where will I go? Moses, are you like under the influence? We need a better leader. I don't know where to go. But here's how the story wraps up. And I'm going to let the story speak for itself, starting in verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on, to get moving. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. So Moses, you do this. And he says, well, you do that. I'm going to be over here, verse 17. He says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then, it says, 19, the angel of God. Want to take a stab at who most scholars believe that to be? The angel of God is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus right here. So it says, the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, how great is that, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. And tell me every kid who walked through here didn't stick their hand in that. Because, come on, you know, we're like, look at this, in, out, you know, you'd be doing the fish you're swimming by. I mean, that, you know, there's... I would do that, and I think some of you would too. Verse 23, and it says, the Egyptians pursued them. They probably didn't stick their hands in and out. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. It says he jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites, exclamation point. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. That's a factual story, by the way. You can read other accounts by other nations of a historical narrative that show that this is not a figurative story. I mean, archaeology has told us they've scanned the bottom of the Red Sea and there's wheels there. Like, there are issues at the bottom of the Red Sea. So this isn't like we're making stuff up. This is not a fairy tale. This is the greatest act of redemption and power in the entire Old Testament. This is the place where God changes his name, the God who brought your forefathers out of Egypt. This is the place that even 40 years after this event, when these people roll up into the promised land, the nations that are living there, who have nothing to do with the God of Israel, are going, oh yeah, y'all's God are the one that parts Red Seas. They not only knew it, but they had passed it down to their generations. That's how powerful this moment is. But what these people don't understand is, and many days we don't either, is the Red Sea isn't the end of the deliverance. It's just the beginning. Some of us in here think your moment of salvation was the end of your salvation. It's not. It is just the beginning. It's just getting good. They're going to be required to depend on him every single day. I don't know, for things like manna. Stuff just falling out of the air. Quail just rolling into town enough to feed them all. Water coming from rocks. They're going to have to depend on him every single day for every single thing. And I think that's exactly what God wants from us. And they don't like that. We don't either. God saved me. And let me get back to doing me. Hey, thanks for the salvation, God. I got it from here. God, thanks for providing a path for my salvation, providing a way, but now let me create my own promised land. Isn't that us? Church, you will never have a transformed life. You will never be free from your addictions, from your worry, from your fear. You will never have a sustainable, chain-free family schedule until you truly begin to build your life on and around listening and engaging and following the movement of the Holy Spirit every day. We will never be the people. We'll never be the church God longs for us to be until the rhythms and the cadences of our lives show that we truly believe that the same power that saved me is the same power that still sustains. Amen.